All right, Matthew chapter 27 this morning. Matthew chapter 27. Good singing this morning. That is honestly one of my favorite Christmas songs right there, Emmanuel. As we think about what Emmanuel means, it means God with us, right? And that's hence part of the reason why that shows up at Christmas time. But that was a great hope for the Jews, right? They wanted God to be with them. They wanted that presence. It was with them. We wanted nothing to do with it when it got there, right? This is part of the point of 1 John. And yet, you think what is going on right now in believers, right? The Spirit is indwelling them. It is living inside of them. It is Emmanuel, right? Not perhaps what some are looking for, and they're perhaps looking for what is yet to come. But we have Emmanuel is true right now, right? He is with us as believers, and so that word should bring a lot of hope, should bring a lot of joy to you. Not only as we reflect back at Christmas time, not only as we think forward and we wait for future deliverance, but as we think of what we have as believers, that is true right now, right? He is with us, and that becomes a great source of comfort to us. So good singing this morning. Matthew chapter 27 here. We're going to be based out of verses 1 through 5. We're going to do a little hopping around here, but we'll always come back here, and this will be what moves us here this morning. Before we start looking at this, let's pray. Go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, the opportunity to praise you, the opportunity to reflect on your word, the opportunity to be with your people. Father, all of these are marvelous gifts that you have given to us. Father, we are in a season of gifts. Father, we are in a season of thanksgiving. Father, and it is should be a reminder to us that there are things that are happening on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, that are your gifts to you, and that should leave us perpetually grateful. That should leave us perpetually worshiping you, Father, for the grace and for the mercy that you have given to us. Father, I pray this morning that as we look in Matthew, as we think through an example that is for us, not necessarily a good example, but Father, an example for us here this morning. Father, I pray that the truths that we learn there, Father, we're able to take those and apply those to our lives. We are able to examine ourselves. We are able to watch ourselves, Father, lest we fall into the same example. So give us grace for that. It is a gift, these examples that you have given to us. It is a gift, this word that you have given to us to reflect on and to think about and to dwell on. And give us grace to do that here this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matthew 27 here, we look at a rather dismal section of Scripture. We're going to think this morning, we're going to talk this morning about Judas Iscariot, right? This is not someone that you necessarily want to spend a lot of time thinking about, is it? It's someone whose actions have been immortalized throughout time, right? If someone betrays someone, you would say that he's a Judas, right? That's how strong this is. Even individuals who haven't spent much time in Scripture, even individuals who are not have nothing to do with church or whatever, they know that being a Judas, that they know that what took place at Judas's hand was an awful thing, right? It was a terrible thing. It was a terrifying thing here, and here we see the end results, right? We see where he ends up here in Matthew chapter 27, and as we think about this, as we think through how he's finally responding, there's several lessons that come to us here. And so I want to spend this morning looking at, there's two of them particularly that I want to look at this morning, and I hope that they're helpful for us. As we think through, do we have any of the same dangers facing us, right? Are there issues that are facing us that are similar here? So let me read verses 1 through 5 here, and then we'll begin to work our way through this. Now when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Thus ends Judas Iscariot, right? Verse 5 right there. So Judas here, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you're getting a bit of a doubleheader here, right? We're not quite all the way to this point, but we're almost there. As we're looking at verses 1 and 2 here, we're dealing with the wrap-up of the Jewish leadership's trial of Jesus. There's a couple stages that take place here. We looked at the first in Sunday school this morning. Verse 1 and 2 represent the final stage of that, when all of the Sanhedrin gets together and the Jewish leadership who has wanted Jesus dead for some time, they wanted to get him off the scene. He represented a threat to them. He exposed them. He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their greed and other negative qualities. And in verse 1, we see that they're coming together now for the final time. They talk together, and they have determined that we are ready to deliver him up to Pilate. Okay, they want him dead. Okay, and they are not in the position to be able to put him to death because of the Romans, and so they need to give him to Pilate. And this is where it leads us right into verse 2. There, right, they're going to bind him up. We've passed the sentence. We know what we want him to do. We know what the charges that are that we want to bring with him. We're going to bind him and take him to Pilate, and we're going to let him take care of it. Really, they want him to do away with Jesus. And at this time, we see Judas, and Judas comes back on the scene. And Judas has kind of disappeared for a minute here. The last time we had seen Judas, Judas was leading everyone to the garden to arrest Jesus. And he brings soldiers with him, both Roman soldiers and Jewish temple guard as well. And then Judas just kind of disappears. He just kind of vanishes from the record. It's not again until you see him here. And Matthew is the only one. That tells you this scene right here. This is him exclusively here. And Judas pops back up. And we see here in verse 3 that when he had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." There is something about this event that shocks Judas, right? And it seems at the minute that it shouldn't really shock him, right? Because he was the one that led everyone to Jesus, right? I mean, Judas is the one that made all of this possible. The chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the leadership, the people who have been trying to get Jesus dead, right, who have been trying to remove him from the scene, they've been sitting around trying to think to themselves, well, how are we going to get rid of him? Right? We've got dangers. If we do it on the wrong day, that's a problem. If we're worried about the people, we saw what happened with John the Baptist. We want him dead, but we don't see a way of making it happen. And then on the scene comes Judas. Right? And they say, aha, this is it. This is the moment. And so it seems surprising, given the central role that Judas has played, that you get to the end of this trial. They haven't even determined he's going to be crucified yet. But you get to the end, and Judas says, "Oh no, what have I done?" Right? And it just seems odd to me that Judas is shocked, that Judas is suddenly disturbed by the thing that he's done when he's been such a critical role, when he's been the one that has made this happen. And so you begin to wonder, well, why did Judas do this to begin with? Right? What is it that put this idea in Judas's mind? What made him want to do this so much? There's probably about three different reasons that you could point to. Let me look at them here real quickly. If you want to turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 22, we'll come back to Matthew here in a minute. But if you want to go to Luke chapter 22 here, all the gospel writers will give you some different details, even though some of the especially three of them are very, very similar. But like, for instance, Matthew is the only one that's going to tell you what happens to Judas. Similarly, Luke is going to give you just a couple details that the others do not. In Luke chapter 22, Luke is going to give us the account of Judas's decision to betray Jesus, right? The moment when Judas decides, I'm going to approach the chief priests, I'm going to approach the high, the elders, I'm going to approach these individuals, we're going to see about making a deal here. And we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, we see where everyone's conferring, right? That the leadership wants to make this move. They want to get rid of Jesus, but we don't know how to do it. Verse 3, here's their answer. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. Satan entered into him. right? Of the reasons that motivated Judas, of the things that motivated Judas, you've got to reckon with satanic influence that's taking place here, right? Satan enters into Judas. Judas, that we're going to deal with, there's some other rationale that Judas is working through, but Satan's influence is strong here. John will record, and you don't have to turn there, but in John 13, verse 27, we see that satanic influence comes back again. As Jesus is sitting there with the disciples, they're sitting there in the upper room. They've had the Lord's Supper, that final supper that is taking place. Jesus has said that one of you is going to betray me. He gives the sop to Judas and said, the one who eats this bread here that's dipped, this is the one who betrays me. He gives it to Judas. He fingers him, right, because he knows who it is. And then we see in verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Right? As Judas is going to carry out the plan that's in place, Satan enters into him again. Right? There is strong satanic influence that is at work in Judas's life. Satan has a control. Satan has a foothold that's going on in there. And as we think through why that is, right? Because we don't see that being true of Peter. We don't see this taking place with John. We don't see this taking place with James or Matthew, or the list goes on and on. Why don't we see this? Why is Judas the one where this influence is strong? This is why I had Lynn read the passage that I had him read this morning for us, right? Jesus says, not one of them I have lost except for one, the son of perdition, right? There has been an ongoing fight for all of these disciples. Jesus has looked at one point to Peter and said, Satan has desired to shift you like wheat, right? Satan wants to grab a hold of you. Satan wants to do something, right? But he doesn't. Right, and it's because Jesus has prevented that from happening. Jesus has kept an active guard, an active watch over these other 11 disciples, and they have not met the same fate. But Judas is on his own, right? And Jesus has known from the very beginning this was his role, right? The Father has known from the very beginning that this was the way this was going to play out. You don't know really what Satan has in mind at this point in time, but you have to assume that Satan thinks, we're going to get somewhere with this, right? We're going to achieve somewhere with this, not understanding that all of this leads to the cross, right? Not understanding that, yes, it does lead to death, but it leads to deliverance from the power of the evil one, right? It issues forth in deliverance from sin. Satan doesn't know that. Satan thinks he's winning, and Satan thinks, well, I finally got one, right? This one's mine. I can do something with this one right here, right? There is satanic influence that is at work in Judas's life. And it's fueling the betrayal, and it's fueling the act of the betrayal itself, right? It fuels the transaction, hey, let's do a deal, and it fuels the, I got to go get the guard. I've got to go get the temple priest, and we've got to make this thing happen. There's satanic influence that is at play. If you go back to Matthew chapter 27, it also seems like there's probably some flawed reasoning. And I'll be honest with you, I strongly suspect this reasoning probably goes back to the satanic influence, if I was to be honest with you. When we look in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver. What seems to have really bothered Judas, even though it seems weird because he's the one that's been instrumental, right? He's the one that kicked this off. He's the one that made this happen. They needed someone to lead them to Jesus. They needed some way of getting Jesus quietly, and Judas presents this for him. He's so instrumental, but he's surprised. And what seems to surprise him is the condemnation. When he sees that Jesus is condemned, it seems to have stirred him up somehow. It's as if he didn't think that was going to be the case. Right, as if it catches him off guard. And it makes you wonder exactly what it is that Judas was thinking was going to take place. I suspect it went something like this. I'm going to betray Jesus, and something bad will happen. Maybe he'll get imprisoned. Maybe they'll beat him. Maybe they'll run him out of town. Maybe they'll discourage him or something like that. But that'll be the end. Right? Maybe they'll warn him sternly, and he'll retreat back to the deserts of Galilee or the deserts of Judah. Jesus has spent most of his time out there, frankly. It wouldn't be that big of a deal. But he didn't seem to think that he would be condemned to death, right? Which is exactly what the Jewish leadership wants. And as you start to think back through the satanic influence that is present there in Judas's life, you have to wonder if this is not that at play. Your mind goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? And as Eve is sitting there and she's looking at this tree, right? What's Satan doing? Well, he's kind of changing the way reality looks, doesn't he? Well, it's not really quite like that. It's more like this over here, right? It's gonna be okay. In fact, not only will it be okay, things will probably even be better. Right? And you have to wonder if this is not part of what is going on in Judas's mind as he's plotting out this betrayal. What exactly that would look like, I don't know. But there must be something in Judas's mind that says, I'm going to betray Jesus. I'm going to get some money out of this, but it won't really be that bad. Right? It couldn't end that poorly. Maybe it's simply because he knows that Jesus is innocent. Maybe he simply says, well, this is just an opportunity. This guy is innocent. There's no way they would condemn him. There's no way that anything would. Maybe it's because he's so confident in who Jesus is. Whatever that rationale looks exactly like in Judas's mind, it's flawed. And it's so flawed that when the sentence comes down, when he finds out what has come of his betrayal, that the Jewish leadership has condemned Jesus and they're taking him to Pilate, it shakes him, right? It shakes him. It messes with him, and he's suddenly filled with remorse, right? What have I done? What have I done here? The third rationale is probably the easiest, and that's money, right? What is it that's moving Judas? It's money, right? It's money. The satanic influence is there. Whatever is going on in his mind is there. But at the end of the day, the biggest aspect of going on here is money. And you see it. When he comes back, he returns the 30 pieces of silver. Right? That's what he got. That was the price. When he went to the high priest and said, by the way, I can deliver this guy up to you, there's a deal being made. Right? What's in it for me? Right? What do I get out of it? And you know, I don't know, maybe there's negotiations. He wanted 60, they wanted 15. They met, I don't know. You don't know what that looks like, right? But there had to have been some kind of negotiation, right? What is in it for me? And when Judas has to identify what it is that would make him do that, make it worth it for him, his answer was, it's money. I want 30 pieces of silver. That'll do it. That'll seal the deal. This man is moved by money. If you turn, if you would, with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John gives a little bit of insight into Judas's character here. In John chapter 12, we're seated with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all good friends of Jesus, so they're coming back here again, and I'm sure that relationship is all the more dear now that he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary comes in with a very costly vial of perfume, and she is so moved with affection for Jesus, she is so moved with devotion to Jesus, that she breaks this expensive vial of perfume and pours it all over him. And there are several in the room that get really mad about this. Because this was a very expensive bottle of perfume. This is about a year's wages for the average person. So obviously these individuals are a little bit better off. They can afford this. And the objection is raised, well, I mean, it seems kind of wasteful, right? I mean, all that perfume at one time on one person, this is unnecessary. This is too extravagant. And at the head of these individuals who are making this complaint, we find our good friend, or not our good friend, Judas here. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, verse 4, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. The affection for Judas for money that comes out in the betrayal is not a one-time event. This was not just a moment of weakness on Judas's part. This is a habit, right? This is a characteristic of Judas. Judas is a thief. Now, we don't know, and we looked at this back when we looked at this passage in Sunday school, we don't know how it is that John knows this. Is this something that John looks back on and says, by the way, that guy was a thief? Is it something that was an open secret, where the inner circle of the disciples and Jesus knew that money went into the bag and money somehow exited the bag, and things don't quite add up, right? We have to assume there wasn't an auditor standing around at this point, right, to finger him and get him thrown out from the money bag. But Judas had the money bag. Judas liked holding the money bag, and Judas would palm a little bit off, right? Right? Maybe it was a kickback from the merchant, right? Go buy some fish, you know, give me, I'll pay you one extra, you pay me, you know, I'll pay you two extra, you give me one back. I don't know, you don't know what the deal is, right? But somehow Judas, money went into that bag and money went right into Judas's cloak at the same time, right? It was a habit. He liked money. He wanted money. He loved money, right? And this is what moved him. And so when you get to the betrayal, right, and it's right after this event that takes place here in John chapter 12. It's almost as if Judas is getting back at Jesus for not having that money come into his purse. Right? You could have sold this, right? The money would have gone into the bag, would have gone into my hand, right? But you wouldn't let me do that. Right? And it's almost as if Judas is going back and getting his what was due to him. Right? I'm owed. Maybe I'm owed these $30, right? I'm owed these 30 pieces of silver that's here. Right? I'm gonna take this, I'm gonna keep this. They don't know what the rationale was, but whatever it was, John is identifying Judas as a thief. This is a habit. This is a lifestyle. This is a characteristic. And so this betrayal is nothing more than another episode, right? However many times it's happened before, this is just another episode, right? It's just happening again. And it reminds you, and this is where one of the lessons that we learned from Jesus, it reminds us of the dangers that exist with money. Right, Judas is a prime example of that. Judas is not a good example, right? He's not someone that you say, oh, I'd like to emulate that guy. He's not an example. But even bad examples serve for our good, right? And Judas, as a bad example, sits and sets a warning sign around money and says, you better watch out. Because it is money that moved Judas to make this action. It's what prompted him. It's what's controlled him. It's what his mind was sitting here and reflecting on. And it makes you recall a warning that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And Paul said this, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs." It's a temptation. It's a snare. Right, and all of a temptation and a snare. It's a trap that leads to more destruction. It's a trap that leads to more grief. It's a trap that leads to more sorrow. And you look at Judas's life and you see that exemplified, don't you? He fell right into the trap. Who probably cast the trap for him? Probably Satan. Right? You can't work without that. Satan. When Satan walks in on Judas and Satan has something to work with, finally, Satan didn't walk in on a blank slate. Satan didn't take someone who'd never had a flaw before and just suddenly turned him. No, he had a thief to work with, right? And so what does he tempt Judas with? Well, probably some flawed reasoning and then put a little money in the palm, right? This is what Satan had to work with, and what a work did Satan do with it, right? Trying to accomplish what he thought he could get. And Judas is at the end, and he feels nothing but remorse. Right, it's exactly what Paul said. Right, they fall into grief. They pierce themselves through with many griefs. Judas is a prime example of what that looks like. Whatever his rationale was, at the end of the day, he regretted everything that he had ever done. He regretted everything so much so that he's willing to bring those 30 pieces of silver back and chuck them back in the temple. Right, I don't want them. Right, this money that I thought was going to be a good deal, what I thought was going to be an agreeable solution for me, I regret ever having done this. I regret ever taking a penny of this, a shilling of this, however you want to word that, right? And he throws it back in because he has lived out exactly what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Money has been a snare to him. money has been a trap to him, and now he's plunged into ruin, and he's plunged into destruction in the purest sense of the word. For us as believers, Paul's warning still rings true, doesn't it? You look at Judas, and while we can look at Judas and we can say, well, listen, there's satanic influence. That's not a problem I'm going to be struggling with. I'm okay here. While we may say, look, my mind is a little bit straighter. I wouldn't think about betraying Jesus like that. I wouldn't think about denying Jesus like that. I wouldn't do anything. Judas serves as a warning. I don't think Judas meant to do that either. But Judas got distracted. Judas got focused. And money, and the desire for money worked in him all sorts of evil, and he regretted it. It's a warning to us. I may not do the egregiousness that Judas goes down to do, but that doesn't mean it doesn't impact me. It doesn't mean that it doesn't lead me down a path of sorrow. It doesn't mean that it doesn't lead me down a path of destruction. And Judas is a warning post along that path, saying, don't go down this route. Don't go down this route. The way that ends here is death. So money. There is a warning here from Judas regarding the love of money, right? Don't go down that path. Watch yourself. Guard yourself. When you see that enter in, pull back. It's time to repent. It's time to turn that around and put your affections back to where they need to be. There's a second warning that we see here. If you go back with me, back to Matthew chapter 27. Back to Matthew chapter 27. There's a second caution that we see here. Judas feels remorse. He throws the money back into the temple, back to the chief priests, back to the elders that were there with whom he had made the deal, and said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, verse 4. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Right? In other words, this isn't our problem. Right? They're not going to take the money back. They don't want the money. They don't need the money, right? They have what they wanted. The money was just an avenue. There's no way to put this back in the box, right? They have been wanting to do this all along. They're going to do this thing, right? This is going to happen. This is your problem now, Judas, right? Whatever, you got the 30 pieces over. You do with it whatever you want to do. This isn't our problem. He throws it back in. Verse 5, and he threw the piece of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and he hanged himself. He went away and he hanged himself. This is the end of Judas, right? This is his end. You may look at Judas and his remorse in verse 3, and you may think, well, that's good. I mean, right? I mean, should he not feel remorse for what he had done? He didn't do anything good, did he? Right? He did something that's awful. He should feel remorse. Many times we have in our interactions with individuals, and sometimes all we ask for is that someone feels bad about it. Right? I just want you to feel bad about this. Right? I'm not even necessarily asking for restitution. I just want you to apologize for the thing that you have done. You may look at Judas's reaction here and think, well, this isn't so bad, right? He actually has remorse. But what does that remorse lead to? Does it lead to anything positive? Is anything good come out of this? Nothing good comes out of it. This is empty remorse. This is useless remorse, right? Throwing the money back into the temple does absolutely nothing. Judas may be crying. It does absolutely nothing. Judas may feel bad. It does absolutely nothing. And in the end, when he finally works that remorse out, when he finally expresses that out, what does his hanging do? It does absolutely nothing. Right, this is utterly useless remorse. There is nothing good coming out of this. There's no turning around that takes place because of this. This is really just remorse, almost for the sake of remorse. Right, there's nothing redeeming that comes out of this at all. And it turns my mind back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. And Mark had dealt with this when he went through the passage. He says there, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul highlights that there is a godly remorse, as it were, there is a godly sorrow, and then there is an ungodly sorrow, an ungodly remorse. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Right? Something changes. Something happens. And this is what Paul was looking at with the Corinthian church, right? He had rebuked them. Right? There were sins that were taking place. There were things that were happening that were not right. And he delivered a stern rebuke and they repented. And he said, "This is good. This is good remorse. This is good sorrow. Something good comes out of this. Something profitable comes out of this." But ungodly sorrow is empty. In fact, not only is it empty, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You can almost take Judas's example and pin it right there and say, look, that's exactly what this looks like here, right? It produces death. It does not produce anything good. It's empty. It's useless. It's destructive, right? And this is the kind of remorse that Judas is feeling here, right? There is nothing good that's coming out of this. There's nothing profitable that's coming out of this. This may seem like an extreme example, but we have a contrast of this with the Apostle Paul. Paul is someone who is an enemy of Christ. Not someone who betrays Christ, right? He doesn't even walk with Christ. He wasn't a disciple of Christ. It is a different circumstance. But he is chasing down Christ, right? When the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Paul, why do you persecute me?" Right? Why are you chasing me down? Why are you afflicting me? As he's afflicting the disciples, as he's afflicting the church, right? Paul is an enemy. Saul is an enemy of Jesus. Wants his destruction. But does Paul's story end the same way as Judas's story? No. No, there's something good that comes out of there, isn't there? There's repentance that comes out of this. And I point this out, even though it's a very different example, but I point this out to say that Judas's end here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, isn't necessarily a given. It didn't necessarily have to end that way. Why did it end that way? Why did it end that way? Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 here this morning. It didn't have to end this way, but it did. And the question is why? Couldn't Judas have felt remorse? Couldn't he have said, you know what, I've done something that is awful. I'm going to repent. I'm going to go and I'm going to ask for forgiveness. He couldn't have turned things around, but he could have repented after the fact, right? He could have been restored after the fact. That would have been a hard thing to overcome. It would have been a lot of shame to have to deal with, but it could have happened. We certainly see it with Paul. Why couldn't it have happened? In John chapter 6, we get our answer. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this is a difficult saying, who can listen to it? Jesus had been saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? Teaching them what eternal life, what was really going to bring them eternal life. They want food. They want another feeding of 5,000 people. They want more bread. They want more fish. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what you're looking for. And they're stumbling, right? They're walking away from Jesus. But Jesus, verse 61, conscious that his disciples grumbled this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered, did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There's a lot that's going on in this passage. We have fallout from the teaching that has taken place in earlier in the chapter. And then we have interactions that are taking place with Jesus and the disciples that are left, right? There are many who are departing, there are many who are leaving, but that core group is standing around him. But there are several things about this that let us know why it is that Judas ends up the way that he does. For starters, we look in verse 71 and we understand he was chosen for this purpose, right? This was his lot. This was his role to play. But that is too simple of an answer, right? That's a good answer, but that's too simple of an answer. Because my concern is, why does that remorse not lead to something good? If he's simply so hardened, you would think there wouldn't be any remorse at all. Look at Pharaoh. Look at Pharaoh, right? A man who just kept hardening his heart, right? Judas could have simply hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart even more. But Judas does feel something, right? There is something going on here. But why does it not bring anything about? And verse 63 is the answer for us. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Why does Judas' remorse not work out differently? Why does Judas not walk down the path that maybe Paul walked down? Why does he not walk down the path that perhaps other disciples in the past have walked down as they have denied Christ, but they have come back to the faith? Why is Judas's exit so destructive? Why is it so terminal, so final? It's because the Spirit of God is not working there. Spirit of God is not working there, right? How is it that the other disciples stick around when the other disciples are beginning to leave? Why is it that these disciples stay? It's because the Spirit is bringing them back, right? They understand that the Spirit is giving them life. Now, Peter doesn't know this at the time when he makes his great confession down here in verse 68, Lord, who shall we go to? But that's the outworking of it. That's the reason why it happens, right? The Spirit is there. The Spirit is giving life. The Spirit is doing something that the flesh cannot do. Judas's remorse that he is exercising, Judas's remorse that he is displaying is just fleshly remorse. That's all that it is. That's what Paul's trying to get across when he identifies godly remorse and ungodly remorse, godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow. The one is coupled with the Spirit and produces things that are good. The other one is not coupled with the Spirit and can't produce anything good. It simply can only produce what the flesh can produce, and that's death, right? Judas's remorse cannot issue into something good because the Spirit is not there working, because the Spirit is not there making something happen, right? And this is the second caution that comes to us, is that there is no change that can take place in a person's heart unless the Spirit of God is working there. Right, and if ever there was an example of it, it's Judas. Judas is a man who had exposure to everything that was right. Everything that was right. For 3 years, he walked not just with another disciple, not just with another apostle, not just with a really great guy, but with the Son of God himself. The Son of God himself. And does he walk away saved? No. He kills himself. He hangs himself, right? Because that's the only thing that he can produce, right? There is no salvation. There is no life there, despite exposure to the greatest teacher, despite exposure to the greatest words, the greatest revelation that man has ever experienced. There is nothing taking place there because the Father has decided there is nothing taking place and because the Spirit is not working inside of his heart. If the Spirit is not working there, nothing good is going to come out of it. There's no repentance that will come out of it. There's no redeeming qualities that are going to come out of this. And this is a caution. All right, this is a warning. Not only is it a warning, but it's also a cause of rejoicing on our parts, is it not? Where we do see godly sorrow, where we do see repentance in our lives, what does that do to? It's due to the Spirit's working. Right? Judas is the negative, right? Judas is the negative side of things. He is showing you this is how bad things are. This is how bad things can be. Satan can get in. He can move. He can mess with the mind. He can pull on the strings of the heart that are already there. He's not coming in on a blank slate. He's got something to work with there. And it ends up and results in death. But those who are his, right, those who belong to Jesus, those whom the Father has given to Jesus, of whom Jesus has lost none, ever, right, they are walking down a very different path entirely, aren't they? They're walking down a path that is guided by the Spirit, that is kept by the Spirit, that is determined by the will of the Father. And they will mess up. Look at Paul, right? There is sin. There are errors that are going to be committed. But godly repentance will bring about something that is good. Godly repentance will bring about something that is right. Godly repentance will bring around great things as a result of that, right? Because the work of the Spirit is at play here. And this is a caution to some, and this is a welcome truth to others, right? As we look and we see what the Spirit is responsible for and how He moves. As we think through things that we are thankful for, the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in our lives, the work of the Father to determine to send the Spirit to make these things happen, to hear, to be able to hear the words of the Son, to be able to respond to the words of the Son, to be able to repent, to be able to have remorse that issues forth in good things, right? Those are gifts to be thankful for, right? And so Judas here is an unlikely person to learn that from, isn't he? He's not someone that I want to learn an awful lot from. And yet, Judas, there's much that you can learn from him here, right? In the sense of bringing about things that are bad. So I encourage you today to examine yourselves. Examine yourselves regarding money. We're coming into a season where that becomes an issue, doesn't it? Right? More and more. I need stuff. I need things. And we celebrate that to a degree, right? Watch yourselves. Guard yourselves. But also be thankful for the work of the Spirit. Because without the work of the Spirit, no good remorse will ever come about, right? No repentance will ever bring about anything that is good, anything that is right, anything that is helpful. It is only the work of the Spirit that makes that happen. That's what put Judas on the path that he was on. That's what put Judas in this direction, towards this end. It is the prime example of ungodly sorrow that issues forth in death. No more graphically than can be seen with Judas. All right, so be thankful, but watch yourselves also. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for an example from Judas. Father, to be sure, it's not a pleasant example. To be sure, it is certainly not actions that we want to emulate. But Father, you have given those to us as well that we can be warned. Father, we're coming into a season. We live in a society. We live in a culture that. We glory in stuff. We glory in our finances. We glory in where we are at materially. This was Judas's focus, Father, and we can see and we can understand exactly where that leads us. Father, keep us from that. Father, there is nothing to say that we can't follow into those same temptations. There is nothing to say that we can't follow into that same kind of grief because of what those desires have put us in. So keep us from that, Father. Father, on the other hand, we're thankful. We're cautioned, but we're thankful, Father, that it is only through the work of your Spirit that anything good comes out of it. Judas's path was set, Father, because you determined that, because the Spirit was not working in his heart, and Jesus knew this. He chose him for this very purpose. And Father, as believers, Father, I pray that when we are repenting, and it will happen, we will sin, but when we repent of those things, Father, I pray that we're able to see that remorse bring up forth things that are good, Father, and we're able to rejoice in you because of that. Father, we thank you again for these examples that you've given to us. Father, help us to examine our hearts and to examine our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.